Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. That's our passage this evening in our last two Sunday evening sermons. We've kept coming back to a particular word, the word awkward. It's not a word that you'll find in this part of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at over these weeks, but I think it captures well the way God has gone about the business of salvation. He hasn't done it our way. He hasn't pandered to human tastes and human sensibilities. He hasn't come up with something which to the ordinary Joe Bloggs on the streets of Corinth, or the ordinary Joe Bloggs on the streets of Newcastle for that matter, has divine salvation written all over it. On the contrary, his salvation at every point tends in the opposite direction. To humanize, it's underwhelming, it's ungodlike. In a world full of slick operations and attention-grabbing projects, God's rescuing of sinners seems, by comparison, awkward. And so Paul has talked about the means of salvation, the cross. And the awkwardness involved in that is off the scale, isn't it? In the first century, crucifixion was such a gross topic that only very disturbed people would ever even mention it, let alone pin their hopes of salvation on it. And then, as well as the means of salvation, Paul has talked about the recipients of salvation, the people God has called, that is, irresistibly summoned to be salvation's beneficiaries. There's an awkwardness there too, because these people, Paul says, are mostly lacking in wisdom, lacking in power, and lacking in noble birth. Well, in this evening's passage, Paul moves on from those two areas to the communication of salvation. And you've guessed it, there too, awkwardness prevails. In just the same way that a normal Corinthian at that party I asked you to imagine 2 weeks ago, hearing the word cross would screw up his face in disgust. In just the same way that a normal Corinthian turning up at a Lord's Day worship gathering and looking round at the motley bunch of misfits sitting in the room would screw up his face in disgust, so, Paul now says, a normal Corinthian exposed to my preaching style when I brought the gospel to this city would screw up his face in disgust. Because at the point where salvation is actually articulated to the world, there isn't suddenly a change of approach, a change of ethos. Things don't at that point suddenly get glamorous. No, Paul says, the communication of salvation is of a piece with the means of salvation and the recipients of salvation. It too is bathed in awkwardness. And this was a particularly sensitive matter in a city like Corinth. We've talked about the wisdom culture which dominated that place, and how that culture was centered on a cluster of celebrated teachers, and how people would have a kind of tribal allegiance to their particular teacher. Well, one of the most important criteria in this business of devoting yourself to one teacher over against another teacher was rhetoric. That was what, as a Corinthian, you were looking for in these guys that you devoted yourself to, almost as much as the actual philosophical ideas they were espousing, the way that they were espousing them. You wanted to be wowed by ornate, clever, sophisticated speech. Corinthians loved rhetoric. But Paul doesn't. Paul renounces rhetoric. Those three words pretty much sum up the paragraph that we're looking at this evening. Paul renounces rhetoric. Now, that does, I think, need to be qualified. Paul doesn't renounce rhetoric in an absolute sense. So in chapter 3, verse 6, he writes approvingly of Apollos. He affirms the role which that man had played in the development of the Corinthian church. Now, one of the few things that we know about Apollos is that he was an eloquent man, Acts 18, verse 24. And yet that clearly isn't a problem for Paul. He isn't suspicious of Apollos. He doesn't try to alienate the Corinthians from this man who happens to have a way with words. Indeed, when Paul refers in a text like Romans 12:7 to a gift for teaching, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and when he tells Timothy to work on his teaching gift so that all may see his progress, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 15, he must be talking, at least in part, about the ability to present and package biblical truth in such a way that it will be understood and remembered, and that means rhetoric. Perhaps not the elaborate, over-the-top rhetoric of the Corinthian philosophers, but rhetoric nonetheless. Paul himself, actually, in the sermons of his that we have recorded in the book of Acts, exhibits no little skill and craft as he impresses the truth on the minds of his hearers. So I'm saying we're not to think of this renunciation of rhetoric in an absolute sense. The point is not that Christian preaching should be a messy pile of incoherent and inelegant speech dumped unceremoniously on the unfortunate congregation. I'm teaching homiletics, that is the art of preaching, this term at the seminary in town, because that's an important topic. Such classes aren't for compromisers who have sold out and prioritise style over substance. Preaching is a form of communication, and it must do that. It must communicate. It must be of sufficient quality to communicate something to those who hear it. Listen to Spurgeon's blunt words. He says, "I do not believe, as some do, that it is the business of every one of us to preach. I believe it is the business of a great many people who do preach to hold their tongues. I think that there be some men who are not fit to edify a doorpost, who yet think that if they could but once enter the pulpit, they would attract a multitude. They conceive preaching to be just the easiest thing in all the world. And while they have not power to speak three words correctly, and never were intended for the pulpit, they rush into the ministry. There are hundreds of men in the ministry, and I believe in regard to some of them that the best thing they could do would be to open a grocer shop. They would be doing more to serve God and to serve the church if they would take a business and preach now and then as they had time to study, or else give it up altogether." So if then preaching is not to be done by those who can't speak three words correctly, as Spurgeon puts it, if to a certain extent it's an art enabled by a gift from the Holy Spirit of God, then in what sense does Paul renounce rhetoric? If the renunciation isn't absolute, then how does it apply? Well, I have three answers to that question. First of all, Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at hiding the cross. Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at hiding the cross. In verse 2, Paul writes concerning his original mission in the city of Corinth, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, those are famous words, but we need to make sure that we understand properly what Paul is saying. What exactly is he pitting Jesus Christ and him crucified against? That's the question we must ask. What exactly is he pitting the cross of Christ against? Well, he's not pitting the cross against other points of biblical truth. He's not saying, "I decided to strip down the gospel to this singular focal point, Jesus' death at Calvary." We know he's not saying that, because later in this very epistle, in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he will give another summary of the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, which includes more than just Jesus' death. It includes Jesus' burial and resurrection. And actually, that summary in chapter 15 indicates that the items mentioned there, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, don't exhaust the gospel message which Paul had preached to them. Those were merely, he says, the matters of first importance in his gospel presentation. But those matters of first importance, if you like, the pinnacle, the summit of his gospel, must have had a base, a foundation on which they were constructed. comprising at the very least the incarnation, which made the death, burial, and resurrection possible, and then the identity of the one who became incarnate, and perhaps much else besides. Indeed, it seems to be a principle of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, that how far in the Bible storyline he needs to go back when preaching the gospel depends on how much of that storyline his hearers already know. The Corinthians, we may safely assume, would have known very little of it. And Paul, therefore, would have had to go back into the biblical storyline a long way. So we're not to think that Paul's preaching was solely concerned with one event, that anything lying beyond the parameters of Good Friday was ruthlessly omitted. He's not pitting the cross against the incarnation and the fall and creation and the doctrine of the Trinity and so on. He's not pitting the cross against other points of biblical truth. No. If we don't extract verse 2 from its context, as we're perhaps inclined to, but read it rather in the flow of the passage, it's clear what he's pitting the cross against. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's pitting the cross against lofty speech. That's what he's pitting it against. You see, this is the point. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul has argued irrefutably that however awkward it may be in first century Corinth, the fact is salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that being so, it then goes without saying that the cross must be there in the presentation of the gospel. It's no gospel if it excludes the very thing through which God saves. But in a place like Corinth, there was one crafty way that you could include the cross in the presentation of the gospel, but still not repel and alienate people to whom a crucified saviour was instinctively anathema. How could you? Well, you could adopt the travel sickness tablet approach. Now, you won't have a clue what I'm on about there, so let me explain. When I was a child, I used to get car sick, and so we had these tablets that I could take to stop it happening. The problem was I couldn't stand taking the tablets. But my parents came up with a solution for that. They would give me a packet of crisps. And you know how crisps aren't always flat and smooth. Sometimes they have little cavities in them, and those cavities are perfect for tucking a little tablet into. And so that's what they did. And it meant then that the thing which left an impression on my tongue and on my taste buds was the crisp, not the tablet. The tablet was there, but it was hidden within all that saltiness and all those strong flavours. And the Corinthian church could preach the cross that way. Not leaving it out, but just hiding it within a display of rhetoric. So that people did hear the cross, but they hardly noticed that they were hearing it. Because what left an impression on their minds were the tropes and flourishes of the preacher, not the sin-bearing work of the Saviour. And Paul then is addressing that temptation here. And he's saying, remember, when I preached the gospel to you guys, I emphatically did not go down that route. I resolved, coming to Corinth, to give you the bare, unconcealed cross of Christ, not the cross secreted in the cavity of a crisp, not the cross hidden within a barrage of dazzling oratory. Most of your fellow Corinthians who heard me might not have liked my message of a crucified Saviour. They might have gone away deeply offended by it, but they knew that was my message. They didn't go away less conscious of the cross than they were of the fancy communication techniques with which I smothered the cross. That never happened. I resolved to give you the bare, unconcealed cross of Christ. And I suppose it remains a temptation whenever one has the opportunity to present the gospel to a largely unbelieving and unsympathetic audience. The temptation to smother the cross, not so much in our context using rhetoric, but perhaps using stories and jokes and that kind of thing. I think there's a place for stories and jokes in the presentation of the gospel. But this is the thing. They must be a way of getting to the cross. They must never be a way of hiding the cross. And to the extent that they are, they must be renounced. Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at hiding the cross. Secondly, Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at highlighting the communicator. Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at highlighting the communicator, because rhetoric in preaching can be that. It can be the preacher's attempt to project this image of himself as uncommonly gifted, the Diego Maradona of the pulpit. Remember how Paul will talk in his later epistle to this church about super apostles who were on the scene. One gets the impression that they worked hard at developing and maintaining this persona as preachers with the Midas touch. Men who could expound an Old Testament genealogy with such emotional intensity, such felicitous vocabulary, such mesmeric vocal pitch that people would be on the edge of their seats. And here's Paul. And in his past life as Saul of Tarsus, he had been a wonder kid. He tells us, doesn't he, in Galatians 1:14, about how in Judaism he was the rising star. People would speak of Saul in hushed tones, enchanted by the man's brilliance. And having gotten used to that, the post-conversion Paul could have craved a similar reputation in the Christian world that he now inhabited. And he could have used showy, ostentatious preaching as his means of keeping up the awed admiration. But he didn't. He wasn't interested in protecting and furthering the esteem that people had for him as a preacher. You see, If he had been interested in that, then in that original visit to Corinth, he would have delayed his preaching until he had gotten over his weakness. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, he says. We don't know exactly what he means by that, but probably he's referring to some kind of illness that he had at that time. Now, it's hard to impress people that you're the best thing ever to enter a pulpit when you're ill. Such circumstances are hardly conducive. When you're feeling poorly, when you're feeling weak, when you're feeling tired, when you just want to lie down on a couch somewhere, such circumstances are hardly conducive to wowing a bunch of hearers. And if impressing people and wowing a bunch of hearers were Paul's priority, he would surely have deferred this preaching. I'll preach next week, Corinthians, or I'll preach next month if I'm not better until then. But he didn't defer. He didn't delay. Moreover, he would also have put a brake on things until he'd overcome the fear and much trembling that he also mentions there in verse 3. Again, we don't know exactly the details to which he's referring, but there's further evidence in Acts 18 that in Corinth, Paul experienced an unusual level of anxiety and misgivings. And again, it's hard to put on a dazzling pulpit performance when you're under this thick cloud of unease and parts of your body are quivering uncontrollably. Again, if putting on a dazzling pulpit performance were the name of the game for Paul, then he would have postponed the preaching in Corinth until he had recovered his equilibrium. But he didn't. Paul's sole concern in preaching was the testimony of God, verse 1. That's the phrase he uses there. He wanted God to testify on those occasions when he preached. He wanted, that is, people to hear God. What they thought of him, Paul, was of no relevance. He didn't care about weakness, fear, and trembling that might have been calculated to damage his reputation as a preacher. And equally, we may infer, and this I think is the point of verse 3, he didn't care for rhetoric, oratory, and sophistication that might have been calculated to enhance his reputation as a preacher. He cared that God should be heard. End of story. That was it. He cared that God should be heard. Whether people went away admiring him, whether people went away thinking he was the worst speaker they'd ever heard, it was of no relevance. He wanted people to hear God. Hughes Oliphant Old was an American theologian. He died 4 or 5 years ago. Amongst many other works that he wrote were 7 volumes on the reading and preaching of the scriptures in the worship of the Christian church. And in volume 7, he comes to our own day and he surveys and evaluates a few of the well-known preachers in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. And one of those is John MacArthur. And he really puzzles over John MacArthur, but it leads him to this concluding paragraph about MacArthur, which I think is quite beautiful. He writes, "Why do so many people listen to MacArthur, this product of all the wrong schools? How can he pack out a church on Sunday morning in an age in which church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest that he is a master of the art of oratory. But he recognizes in Scripture the Word of God. And when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. It is not that the words of John MacArthur are so interesting, as it is that the Word of God is of surpassing interest. That is why one listens." I think Paul would give a loud cheer at that description of John MacArthur's preaching. Here's a man who, like Paul, hasn't renounced rhetoric in an absolute sense, because actually a bit earlier on, Hughes Oliphant Old does identify some speaking techniques which made MacArthur's preaching engaging and digestible to a degree. But here's a man who, like Paul, has renounced rhetoric that's aimed at highlighting the communicator. It's the transmission of God's word that he cares about, not the gasps of mesmerized listeners. And we need to pray, don't we, that God would raise up more preachers like that, concerned that God should be heard, not that they should inspire awe in their hearers. So Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at hiding the cross. He renounces rhetoric that's aimed at highlighting the communicator. And then thirdly, Paul renounces rhetoric that's aimed at helping the conversions. He renounces rhetoric that's aimed at helping the conversions. In verse 4, he uses a different term for the rhetoric that he's renouncing. In verse 1, remember, he referred to lofty speech. Here now in verse 4, he refers to plausible words, but that's not, I think, a very good rendering. Persuasive words is better there. Persuasive words. That's another description then of this rhetoric that he's renouncing. Of course, one must bear in mind 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, where Paul says quite candidly, "We persuade." He describes his and his fellow apostles' ministry in those terms there. We persuade. So again, clearly we're not talking about renunciation in an absolute sense, but as my third heading indicates, he means here in verse 4, rhetoric that's aimed at helping the conversions. That's what he renounces. Put simply, he renounces the concept of conversion through rhetoric. Conversion through rhetoric. And in that connection, then, just two quick points as we close. First of all, rhetoric is insufficient for conversion. Rhetoric is insufficient for conversion. He hints in verse 5 that rhetoric can produce a faith. People can be persuaded by brilliant rhetoric into believing in Jesus. But the problem there is this. What if the week after you've been persuaded by some fantastic Christian preacher to place your faith in Jesus Christ, what if the week after that, another orator shows up in town? Another orator who's even better with words and arguments and flair and flourishes than the Christian preacher the week before. But this guy, he's promoting a different religion. He's promoting a different worldview. And he wows you and impresses you even more than that Christian did last week. What are you going to do then? Well, in all probability, you're going to jump ship. And you're going to abandon the Christianity you embraced 7 days earlier. And you're going to embrace this other worldview instead. That's what Paul means when he talks in verse 5 about faith resting on the wisdom of men. Rhetoric isn't a robust enough basis for faith to rest on. That's what he's saying there. It's not strong enough. It won't keep people Christians for the long haul. It might seem to produce impressive conversions, but it won't keep people Christians over the long haul. Only the power of God, he says in verse 5, will create lasting conversions. Or as he puts it in verse 4, the Spirit and power. I think probably he means by that the powerful Spirit. It's an idiom for expressing that. The powerful Spirit. Only the powerful Spirit, that's a divine person, that person of the Trinity, of whom he speaks so often, that he's referring to there. Only the Spirit of God, only he can really convert. Orators can affect a brief, striking resemblance to genuine conversions, but orators cannot produce the real thing. Only the powerful Spirit of God can truly convert. But if it's the powerful Spirit who converts, that then leads to a second point here. Yes, rhetoric is insufficient for conversion, but we've got to a point now where we must also conclude rhetoric is unnecessary to conversion. Rhetoric is unnecessary to conversion because the idea that the powerful Spirit of God might need a preacher's brilliant rhetoric is ridiculous, is it not? We're talking here about a divine person, one who was involved in the creation of the universe, the one who raised the dead body of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday morning. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. And the idea then that he should only be able to convert when the preacher puts in a blinding performance, it's just crazy. The idea that the Spirit might be there, present at a presentation of the gospel, longing to convert someone, but unfortunately on that day, the preacher just really messes things up and gets his words wrong. And his logic is wobbly. And so the Spirit is frustrated and cannot do the converting that he wishes to do on that occasion. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Imagine you're a member of a tennis club here in Newcastle somewhere, and one day you're there playing tennis at the club, and rather surprisingly, Andy Murray turns up. He's on holiday in Newcastle. He's walking by, sees a tennis club. He thinks he'll look in, and he tries to be anonymous and stand in the corner and just watch. But then people recognize him and start to engage him in conversation and try to persuade him, come on, Andy, come and just knock a few balls, just 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And he doesn't want to, but in the end, he agrees to do this. But of course, he doesn't have a racket with him, and so he has to borrow your racket. And your racket, it's just a 25 quid job from Sports Direct. It's a couple of years old now. It's not in great condition. That's not going to particularly limit Andy Murray, is it? He's still going to be able to do some pretty phenomenal forehands, backhands, volleys, smashes. Because this is Andy Murray we're talking about. He doesn't need a super duper instrument in order to do his stuff. How much more is that the case with God, the Holy Spirit? He doesn't need a super duper instrument. He doesn't need the most phenomenal rhetoric in order to be able to convert a man or woman or boy or girl. There's a story I love about John Stott. I told it at the conference at All Saints a couple of months ago, so if you heard it then, apologies. But John Stott was preaching in Sydney many years ago to university mission, preaching each night, and as the week went on, his voice declined and declined until it got to the last night and his voice was basically not there at all. And people tried to persuade him, look, you can't preach tonight, John. You'll have to get somebody else to preach instead. But he was adamant, no, I'm going to preach. And so he did, but all he could do was just pathetically whisper into the microphone. And Timothy Dudley Smith tells us about this in his biography of John Stott. And Dudley Smith writes that many times after that, Stott went back to Australia. And he never once went back to Australia without somebody coming up to him and saying, Mr. Stott, that night when you lost your voice and whispered your sermon, I became a Christian. God, the Holy Spirit, not needing John Stott's vocal strength to be at its full power or anything like it. God, the Holy Spirit, able to use anything, because he is God the Holy Spirit. And what an encouragement to us then. He can use your feeble words on the doors when we're able to do that, to your family members, to your friends. Those words, and afterwards you think, why didn't I say more? Why didn't I put that differently? Why wasn't I more convincing? Why didn't I remember that point? Why didn't I remember that scripture? And you feel like such a failure. The Holy Spirit isn't frustrated because you messed up. He can use what you said. The great need of the hour is not rhetoric or any other techniques or abilities. The great need of the hour is the Holy Spirit to powerfully convert people. And we need to pray and pray that God, the Spirit, who alone converts, would do that here and throughout our land and throughout the world in these days. Amen.